1 Peter chapter 3 is the text for this morning's message. 13-17. Hear once again the word of our Lord. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In verse 13, Peter carries on his thought that he shared with us from the previous verses. So if you don't mind, I'd like to read those verses once again also, verses 10 through 12, and then we will read verse 13 and 14 to get a little bit better context. So let's read verses 10 through 12 of that chapter. There we read these words, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He then continues on with these words, which we will begin with this morning. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Now, the fact that verse 13 begins with the word "and" leads us to see the connection between these two sections of Scripture. So putting the thought together, we learn that those who love life and will see good days are the very same ones who will be zealous for all that is good. Whereas those who do evil are the ones who may do those who love good harm. Now in verse 13, Peter asks the question, who is he? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, actually, the Greek is a little bit more emphatic than what our Pew Bibles have before us. It's not just being a follower of what is good, but being zealous for what is good. It's a zealot, not just a follower, but a zealot for what is good, is the way the Greek reads. So the question is then, who is he who will harm you if you are, or if you prove to be zealous for what is good? The general idea is that when we live our lives in the way that Peter has previously mentioned with regard to the five Christian virtues, we live then in such a way that promotes peace with others around us. If we are truly zealous for what is good, we will be good neighbors. We will be good citizens. We will be good husbands and wives, good bosses and employees, good children and students, etc. And if we're good in these areas, people will be less likely to want to harm us, and we will likely enjoy then the good days that are mentioned in Psalm 34 that Peter quotes. Living a good life and enjoying the promise of good days go hand in hand. They go together. Even, if you think about it, most of the unbelieving world would love to have a good Christian living next door to them. So Peter's question here is a rhetorical one. Who is he who will harm you if you're zealous for what is good? The answer is obvious. Nobody. Nobody. If you're living a truly good life, then nobody has good reason to harm you. After all, why would anybody in their right mind want to harm a person who strives to live at peace with all men and wants to do good unto others? We must qualify what it is to live a good life, though. It's a life that is good according to the Word. We'll get to that in a moment. In fact, as we previously learned from 1 Peter and in 1 Peter, one of the duties of the civil magistrate or the civil government is to commend and to praise those who live good lives. So even the civil rulers are supposed to be encouraging this peace in the land, and they're supposed to be promoting a safe environment for people to live good lives without the threat of harm from evildoers. That's one of the duties of the civil magistrate, according to Peter. Well, even though living this way does promote peace, Peter is fully aware of the reality that there will still be some who will want to harm those who live good lives. He's aware of this reality. He's not just covering his eyes or burying his head in the sand and not acknowledging reality. That's not what he's doing here. So he's aware that there are going to still be some who will want to harm you, even if you're living a good life. He's not running away from that reality. But before we go there, I think it's worth spending just a few moments considering what it means to be zealous for what is good. When Peter says that here, what does it mean to be zealous for what is good? To be zealous about something is to be passionate about something. It's to be enthusiastic about something. So to be zealous for what is good is to be passionate for what is good. It's to be enthusiastic for what is good. It's to be a promoter of what is good. This is the very thing the Lord would have each of His people to do. But the next question we might ask ourselves is, how do we become zealous for what is good? Well, it's a good question. How do we become zealous for what is good? We begin by first learning which things are actually good. And we learn what those things are by reading the Scriptures. We need to know what is good, and the way we know what is good is by looking to the Scriptures to determine which things God calls good. By looking to the Scriptures, we will learn what good morals and what good ethics are. We will learn what kinds of thoughts are good, and we will learn what kinds of works are truly considered good works. Now, once we know what things are good according to Scripture, we should then be zealous for those things. We ought to then be passionate, enthusiastic, practitioners, and promoters of all things good. So not only should we be people who love and practice what is good, but we should also then encourage one another in doing those things, even as the Apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, where he says, "Let us consider to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." This is something we ought to be doing with each other and amongst the congregation. It's also worth noting at this point that being zealous for what is good would then, of course, include being zealous for good works. Being zealous for good works. I know there may be some in the Reformed faith who might cringe when the subject of good works is brought up. But the fact is, good works play an important part in the life of the believer. Let me be clear at the outset. Please take note of this before we go any further. Good works do not and will not make you righteous or holy. Good works will not and do not make you righteous or holy. If you're in Christ, then Christ is your righteousness. Okay? As a believer, you can't get any more righteous than having Christ's righteousness accounted to you. So that's the backdrop. Good works do not play any part in your justification, in your standing before God. It is Christ and His work alone. However, good works do play a very important part in your sanctification. Okay? In your being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. They do play an important part in that area of your life if you belong to Christ. Now, I'd like to just spend a few moments here going through a few passages from the book of Titus. I don't know if you've ever realized it, but if you read the book of Titus, there are a lot of passages in that book that refer to good works. You'll see this as we go through it. So I just want to share these with you. And there are a couple more verses even than these, but I'll share these with you at least. Titus 2, verses 6 and 7. You might want to turn there because we'll spend just a few moments in that book. Please turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Now keep in mind, this all comes in the context of what Peter's writing, and that is that we are to be zealous for all that is good. Okay, and a subset of that would be being zealous for good works. Titus 2 in verses 6 and 7. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. A few verses down in verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, Paul says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The next chapter over, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. A few verses down to verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. If you like, I'm just going to quote two more passages, one from Colossians and one from 2 Timothy. Let's do the Timothy one, 2 Timothy 1 first, because it's close to Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know the scripture. We'll stay there, actually. I'll quote Colossians because I have something I want to say after 2 Timothy. So stay there in 2 Timothy, and I'll read Colossians 1, 9, and 10 for you. Colossians 1, 9, and 10 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." For every good work. You see, one of the purposes of having and studying the scriptures is for this very purpose, that we might be thoroughly equipped for good works. Think about that. One of the reasons the Lord has seen it fit to have his word, his holy word, translated into the many common languages of this world is so that his people might be equipped for good works. That's one of the grand purposes of his scriptures being given to people, given to his people, is that we might be equipped for good works. Now, you might wonder, what's the big deal? Why are you placing such an emphasis on good works this morning, Pastor? Well, good works are a big deal, first of all, because the Lord tells us they are. All throughout his word, he's talking about what we ought to be doing as his people, what good works are, and how we ought to walk in them. So, first of all, they're important because the Lord says they're important. They're also a big deal because when we do them, the Lord is glorified in us and through us when we do them. They're a big deal because without them, your faith is as good as dead. If we belong to Christ, there ought to be some fruit of that fact in our lives. And not only that, but the good works that we do are actually a form of evangelism. We've noted this as we've looked at this epistle so far. We've noted how how we conduct ourselves in our various stations of life is used of the Lord to draw people to Himself. We looked at that earlier, especially with the relationship between husband and wife. And Lord willing, when we get to verse 15, we'll see the link between good works and evangelism and how that all falls under the category of suffering for Christ. But we're going to talk about that in the next sermon. We'll leave that for next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But all of this is important because the Lord says it's important and because He's glorified when we do these good works, okay? So please keep that in the back of your mind. If you belong to Christ, you ought to be concerned about how you live. You ought to be concerned as to whether or not you are zealous for what is good in this life. So keep that in the back of your mind. Or I should say on the front of your mind as you live. We're going to then move on to verses 14 and 17. We'll take both of these verses together because they pretty much deal with the same subject. In verse 14, Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And then in verse 17 he says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, as we looked at verse 13 already, we noted how living a good life will likely lessen the likelihood of others doing us harm. Okay? But even if, when you think about it, even if we were able to live perfectly good lives, it still wouldn't prevent persecution. Even if we live perfect lives and we're the perfect neighbors and we're the perfect students, perfect husbands and wives, it still would not prevent suffering and persecution. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ has shown us this to be true. Jesus Christ is the perfect case in point. Scripture specifically tells us that Jesus went about doing good. And we're told that whatever He did, He did, whatever good that He did perfectly. Right? He's the sinless one. But what do we know happened to Him ultimately? Ultimately, He was persecuted. Ultimately, He died for His righteousness. You see, some people in this world hate God and hate His word so much that they will go out of their way to hurt anybody who claims to belong to Him. So just because you live a good and peaceful life does not mean that you're in the clear with regard to suffering and persecution in this life. So that's what Peter's reminding us of, that truth, okay? But now when Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," he is telling us that it's not necessarily going to be the norm. That suffering and persecution is not necessarily going to be the norm for the Christian. He's saying that it may happen from time to time. And with these words, he's really giving all of God's people a heads up. He's saying, it may happen from time to time, and when it does, this is something you ought to know. This kind of persecution, you know, is actually happening in various parts of the world, even this morning. People are, brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe, are being persecuted right now because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them are suffering, some of them are being killed for their faith. Now, indeed, these words ought to be a comfort, and they ought to minister to our brothers and sisters who are in Christ and who are suffering in these various ways. But it can be hard sometimes to hear about the persecuted saints living here in America and trying to relate to what they're going through as Americans. It's hard sometimes. Because living here in America, we're not threatened to the same degree as our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. And recognizing that and fully acknowledging that, it still does not mean, though, that we're never threatened and that we never suffer for righteousness' sake living here in America. Both inside and outside the church, some of us might suffer, and some of us do suffer for righteousness' sake. And we do so in just a few of these following ways that I'd like to share with you. Indeed, there are many more that could be brought up, but I think these will suffice. Some of the ways in which we as Christians might suffer for righteousness' sake here in America is by keeping the Sabbath day holy. by striving to keep the Sabbath day holy. Some within Christ Church would call us Sabbatarians, legalists for keeping the Lord's Day holy. Some outside the church also give Sabbatarians a difficult time in the workplace for not wanting to work on the Lord's Day. Some of our children in various sports leagues may experience ridicule or even hatred from their fellow teammates because they're unwilling to participate in practices and in competitions on the Lord's Day. You see, these are all forms of suffering for righteousness' sake. When people call you names or look down upon you or give you a hard time for wanting to keep the Lord's Day holy, you're suffering for righteousness' sake, because it is a righteous thing to keep the Lord's Day holy. You stay-at-home moms might also suffer persecution for quitting your jobs to be at home with your children. Perhaps other women look down upon you for giving up your career and your position in the workplace for what they would call the very lowly position of being a mother and being a housewife. This is a form of suffering for righteousness' sake. It is a righteous thing for you if you're able to be at home with your children to raise them. Perhaps those of you who homeschool your children or those who send your children to Christian schools find yourselves being reviled for not placing your children in public schools. Perhaps your friends and your neighbors and even extended family think that you're out of your mind for not sending your kids to go to be indoctrinated by the godless curriculum that the rest of the kids in the neighborhood are getting. And so you're the outcast because you're not following along with the rest of the crowd. Perhaps you've been persecuted for holding to the regulative principle of worship. For instance, some Christians think that we belong to, I don't know if you've encountered this, but some Christians feel that we belong to a cult or something because we only sing the Psalms and don't use instruments in worship. But folks, to worship the Lord only in ways that He's prescribed is good and right. And if people want to hurl insults at us for doing what the Lord would have us to do, then so be it. May the Lord grant us the grace to endure it. And may He also, therefore, grant us the grace to not retaliate or to get ugly with our fellow believers, even when they trouble us along these matters. And so, you know, the list could go on and on. You could fill these examples, you could fill example upon example up in your own life, I'm sure. There are many ways in which we Christians do really suffer for righteousness' sake in this life. Anytime we do something righteous and suffer for it, we've suffered for righteousness' sake. And again, I just remind you, this can happen to you inside. You can suffer persecution and suffering inside the church from other believers, and you can suffer from outside as well. It comes from both areas. But Peter's point here is that whenever we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. Very simple statement, isn't it? He simply says that when this happens to you, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Well, we know that he's certainly not saying that when we suffer for righteousness' sake that we're all going to therefore wear a smile on our face, that we're going to be happy about suffering in the midst of that suffering. But he is saying that it is a privilege to suffer in this way and to suffer for righteousness' sake. How is it a privilege? Well, let me tell you. For starters, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're participating in the sufferings of Christ. The reason we would suffer for righteousness' sake is because Christ is really being persecuted. And we who are in Christ are sharing in that persecution. Remember when Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting God's people. But the Lord looked at it like, "You're persecuting me by persecuting my people." So vice versa is true also. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is Christ. We're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, even as Paul says he did in his ministry. It's a privilege to be counted worthy enough to suffer for following your Lord. You see, it shows, and it really in some ways proves, that you belong to Him. Jesus said that a servant is not greater than his master. He said that if they persecuted him, they will definitely persecute those who follow him. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 10 through 12, Jesus also said this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Same thing Peter's saying. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake is actually an honor and a privilege. It's to be treated like they treated our Savior. It's to be treated like they treated His prophets. It's to be treated like they treated His disciples and apostles. It's also a blessing to suffer for doing good, because when we do, as the quote from Psalm 34 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are upon us and His ears are open to our prayers. And because this is really the case, in all reality, there really is nobody to harm us in the ultimate sense. That's why Peter goes on to tell us not to fear their threats. He says that in verse 14. Don't fear their threats. Now, in this verse and in the next, Peter basically uses or quotes a passage from Isaiah chapter 8 to make the point that we are not to fear God. Excuse me, we're not to fear men, but we are to fear God. And we find, as you know, this teaching all over the Scriptures. In Psalm 118, in verse 6, for instance, we read there, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" is the question of the psalmist there. We know Paul in Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" John Knox is noted as having used to say regularly, "With God on his side, man is always in the majority." Now, isn't it interesting to find the Apostle Peter, of all the apostles, coming before us and telling us not to fear what men may do to us? Isn't that a bit ironic? Wasn't he the one who, because of fear, denied knowing the Lord three times? Wasn't he the one who even denied knowing him to a young maidservant? Yes, that was Peter. But now we see he's a changed man, isn't he? Now he preaches and teaches with boldness, having been filled with the Holy Spirit as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the resurrection of our risen Lord, we find him no longer scared of what others might think about his relationship to a Savior. And in fact, after the resurrection, he was no longer that fearful man hiding in the corner near the fire outside the courtyard. But instead, we find him, he himself being accused by the same tribunal that had examined his Lord. The same man who was scared to be confronted by a young girl is now the same one who would later confront the high court. That same high court. He's the same one who would charge that same court with having crucified the Lord of glory. He's the same one who would not heed their threats and their warnings to stop preaching the gospel to others. You remember his quotation, "Whom shall we fear? Shall we fear what you're saying, or shall we fear God?" He says, "We're going to fear God. We're going to go on preaching the gospel." See, Peter had learned the secret of losing the fear of men. And he shares that lesson with us in the following verse, in verse 15. Rather than fearing what men might do to us, Peter calls us to instead fear God. And he does so with these words, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, according to a number of Greek scholars, Christ should be replaced for the word God in this text. And in fact, that's the way that the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, and even the NIV translate it. So the verse then should read as this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And so in this verse, Peter continues to quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And this time he's quoting verse 13 from that passage. And that passage reads like this. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Now when you put these things together, when Peter alludes to this passage from Isaiah chapter 8 and applies it to Jesus Christ, Peter is affirming the deity of Christ. He is calling Jesus the Lord of hosts. He's tying Jesus with being the Lord of hosts. And that all that is basically to say that the way to lose the fear of men is to gain the fear of the Lord. It's to set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in your heart and to fear Him and Him alone. And it's quite interesting that He tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, since the heart is really where fear resides, isn't it? It's in our hearts that we have fear, whether we are fearful of men or fearful of God. The heart is where that fear takes place. But He's telling us, have that fear in your heart to be a fear for the Lord and for Him alone. This goes quite well with what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He tells us not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In my studies for preparing the sermon, a pastor reminded me of a glorious example of this same fear of the Lord being worked out in real life, even fairly recently. There was a Christian teenager at Columbine High School. And you'll recall this is where that massacre took place a few years back. Well, as her friends were being shot by the gunman, one of the gunmen turned toward her and asked if she still believed in God. She said yes, and he killed her. That teenage girl had the fear of God in her heart. She truly feared God more than man. And you know what? In a moment's time, she received her great reward. I guarantee you that she has no regrets for what she did. Guaranteed. The teenage gunman, however, will be regretting what he did forever. While the girl's hope was fully realized at the moment of her death, that boy's eternal judgment was also fully realized just as quickly. Those of us who belong to Christ have nothing to fear at all. Because Jesus Christ has conquered our greatest enemy, death, by His resurrection, there is nothing left for you and for me to fear. If Jesus has taken away the threat of eternal death from us, what more do we have to fear? What can man do to us? Shall we then have a fear of terrorists? Shall we fear disease? Shall we fear a nuclear war? Well, if you're outside of Christ, you might have reason to fear those things. But if you're in Christ, there's nothing to fear at all. Jesus has conquered all His and our enemies. The worst thing that can happen to us is to lose our lives. But losing our lives on earth only means beginning our life in heaven. To live is Christ, to die is gain. For us, death is simply a transition of life from one place to the other, and that other place is a far better place to be. So we certainly have nothing to fear in this life or in the next if we belong to Christ. I'd like to close this morning by reading to you just two passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then we close finally with these words from the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In the letter to the church of Smyrna, we read these words. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. yes and amen. Please bow your hearts with me in prayer.